I think I have it. I don't know about you folks, but when I get one of these guys following behind me, police car, even when I know I'm obeying all traffic laws, that there's nothing wrong, I get this uneasy feeling. I wish it going around me. Leave me alone. Make a left-hand turn, right-hand turn. Go away. Go away. I just get uncomfortable when I see them. But when I see this start to happening behind me and the lights start to blinking and the lights start to flashing, now I know I got to pull over. And then I watch him get out of his car. I watch him start writing in his ticket book. Then I want to do this. This is how I feel when he does that. Ugh. Okay? That's the way I feel. But if I lived in the town of Prosper, Texas, okay, when I saw a police car running behind me, I might not feel that way. This is a true story. A police officer was following a woman in a minivan, taking her kids to school. And when she got to the school, he waited till she got there and he pulled her over. And then he said to her, and he looked in, before the kids could get out, okay, you got your seatbelt on, your kids are seatbelted. And he asked for it and he got it, and your registration is current. And then he said, and following you, I observed that you were driving the speed limit. So she, I guess she kind of takes a sense of sigh, and then the police officer turns his back on her. And at that point, here I am again. You turn your back on me, and I'm going to look like this. Okay? That's not going to make me comfortable. But in this case, she gets to wind up doing this to herself. Because in Prosper, Texas, as he's sitting there writing, which looks to be a ticket, and she's waiting and waiting, this is what he hands her. Reward. She got a reward for safe driving. And the reward that they give you in Prosper, Texas is a $10 gift certificate that you can use any place in the city. And they were talking to the police department about this. They being a police the reporter I read this story from, he said the idea is to help remind people to take a few simple safety steps, like fastening seatbelts, staying off the cell phone in the school zone, driving within the speed limit. And he says there's an even bigger reason for safe driving. No traffic tickets, fewer accidents, and ultimately, he says, lives are saved. And he said, most important, we hope to reinforce safe driving and say a small thank you to our community. It's a pretty nice gesture. However, and at this, probably in my own life for a while, until there was some growth in the nature of grace, and certainly as a result of all the years of counseling I have done with believers, I really think most believers kind of feel about God like they do the police car behind them. And they think about God up there with this great big radar gun waiting to catch him in a sin, you know, whatever that sin might be, you know, pride, greed, sloth, gluttony, wrath, lying, whatever. They know he just can't wait. Gotcha. And that's what they think. And yet, the scripture gives us about a 180-degree flip from that. Rather than gotcha, catch you in a sin, God would much rather, he takes far greater delight in rewarding his people. And when we, what grace ought to do? Grace ought to shift our focus. It should. And I was raised in a pretty strong legalistic Baptist background. So if you know what that's like, most of the focus was right here. It was, on sin. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't dance, don't go with girls to do, all those things that you're not supposed to do. And that was the primary focus. And rather, what grace ought to do, grace ought to cause us to focus on the means of grace and not sin. The means of grace for living a Christian life, the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer that we go to the throne of grace with, His living and powerful Word, fellowship of other believers. That, and not sin, ought to be the focus in a believer's life. And we find this morning, as we will find, and as we finish up with verse 10 of Philippians chapter 1, as we were looking at last week, this was the second of in the third purposes of this prayer, is that we may be found sincere and without offense. And then, and this is having been filled, and here's why we want to be found sincere and without offense, which you covered last week, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. And those fruit of righteousness will result in reward, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. And this should be our objective. And this is why I'm really looking at this passage in Philippians chapter 1. The context started at 9, so I just went back to the context. This phrase, unto the glory and praise of God. Because one of the fundamental truths that we discovered in this, which has become a pretty long trail of looking at zeal, which we know we're not supposed to have. We started Revelation 3:19 with this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. That's a command. And these people not only needed to be zealous, they also need to repent in this case. And we just simply isolated, gosh, for some time, and I had no clue what I was getting into when I started dealing with, now I've changed this to see that there is a zeal that is real, and I call that zeal that's the real deal, or biblical zeal, and that's what, if zeal's the real deal, it's biblical. If it's not biblical, it's not zeal, it's the real deal. And as I've been looking at this area of biblical zeal, one of the things that I've seen, I saw contrast as I was going down zeal from what so often is associated with zeal in everyday thinking, in normal thinking, what the Bible sets forth. And one of the things that we saw is that too often, in the body of Christ, human emotional enthusiasm masquerades the zeal. And the difference is very simply this. Instead of the spotlight shining on God, it glorifies the zealot. Look at me, the zealot says. And that's why he's doing things, even some things that might be biblical, that might be correct. But they're not flowing from a heart that is right with God. But real, true, biblical zeal, on the other hand, will always glorify God. Always. Always. It will never glorify the zealot. And one of the great examples of that, I didn't use him, but in the New Testament he gives the beautiful picture, is John the Baptizer. His ministry was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, to glorify God the Father. And what does he say about his own ministry? He must increase and I must decrease. The glory's got to go to him, not to me. And that should be the objective of every believer. And we picked this up, or we actually picked this up as when we were in looking at David's zeal for the building of the temple. And he had two prongs that he wanted to accomplish by building the temple. There wasn't a third. Nothing had to do with him to bring personal glory to David. It was all about promulgating the fame of the Lord. And it was about perpetuating the practice of actively, openly worshiping God. I probably should have stuck on there properly, correctly. That's the whole purpose. And it ought to be the same for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. That the desire to glorify God ought to be so that I can promulgate, I can spread the fame, that is the glory, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and to perpetuate the practice of people actively, openly worshiping Jesus according to God's Word. It shouldn't be any different for us today. David was very intent. He intently desired to promulgate the fame of the Lord, and he was going to do it by the building of the temple. Well, we don't have to build a temple. We're it. We are dwelt by the Spirit of God and are the temple of God. And we're told that several passages in the New Testament. And then we came to this place, well, how? I understand that I'm supposed to do that. That's not difficult. The question was how? How can I, as one individual believer in my life, how can I go about spreading the fame? Or how can I go about glorifying God? What is it that I can do that's in accordance with God's Word that will reach the objective? And we're looking at the second one, which comes to the Philippians passage. We saw it in John 15:8. I'll start with Philippians 1:9-11. And that is to bear much fruit. Because we're going to bear fruit. You know, question about that. And we'll see that the only question is, and if you ever had fruit trees or picked fruit, you know there's two kinds of fruit that comes off of them. Not which is good and edible, not which is rotten, you throw away. And so we're looking at this passage because it teaches the principle that I and you can glorify God by the bearing of fruit. We're here, and we'll hopefully get very close to finishing today with the tenth verse. Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers reveals that. You can see in that prayer that fruit in our lives, or the life of any believer, glorifies God. That is very obvious. All it takes is just a careful reading, and you see that with an English text we don't try and scribble through too fast. And this I pray. This is the content. What do you pray? That your love may abound yet more and more. So these believers were on the right track. There's one thing about Paul. He's probably, I think I have some similarities in personality with him at this point. I don't think Paul's ever satisfied. I think Paul is probably a recovering perfectionist. He keeps pushing. He's happy to see that there's love, but he wants to see more. And how much more? More and more. He just wants it to keep growing. And when you can tell me that you think you love God as much as you ought to, then I can tell you, okay, you can stop. Do I love God as I ought? Probably not. Probably not. And this I pray, that your love may continue growing in two specific spheres, which we've covered: knowledge, hopefully epinosis, we have an understanding, and judgment, theses, I hope we have an understanding of that. And then we find purposes for the growth of love in these specific spheres. Purpose one, that ye may dokimazo, that you may prove. That is, that you may dissect, you may look at a situation, and then you can carefully discern something. Things that are excellent, better, things that are of the highest value, things that will have the greatest good in light of eternity's values. You have to discern those things, not only for yourself, but perhaps you have to give counsel to other believers. You're involved in situations, maybe people come to you wanting your opinion on something. We need to be in that position, particularly us. You know, we have a few hoary heads, gray-headed people here, silver heads. And as we grow, we're supposed to have the maturation to be able to help our own children, grandchildren, others. And here's a second reason, that ye may be sincere. And we saw last week that the idea of sincere, I didn't think that was the best way to translate the word at all, but I couldn't come up with a single word. It means unmixed. We saw that, but that we might have unmixed motives. God is as concerned with the motivation of the heart as he is with the product that's finished. So unlike me, I could care less what my people's motivation is when they do the work. I really don't care. I do care. Do you do it right? Is it right? Is it done safely? Is it done well enough that somebody will buy it from, that customer will pay for it and tell somebody else to come buy it from me? You can hate me and do it. I don't care. As long as your motivation is that's your you do those things, it really doesn't make a difference to me. I hope you don't hate me, but I didn't hire you, okay, to like me. I hired you to do a job. I'm gonna try and treat you as well as I can, and hope, and I do. That's why I don't have turnover. My average length of employee with me now is 22 years. We just don't have turnover because, we're careful in hiring, and we have good relationships. It's real simple. I try and treat them the way I want to be treated if I'm doing their job. And there's not a job that they'll do that I won't do myself. And there's some I do that they won't do, like clean the toilet stools. That's me, not them. Yeah. But the idea is that the motives are important. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he says that all things that are hidden will be exposed, the motivation behind what we're doing then is going to be made known. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, when he was asked, and I'm just paraphrasing about his time, he said, I'll just have to wait till I get there to see. I think even do I clearly grasp my own motives? And sometimes I don't think that's always that easy either. It's easy for others maybe to look at us, and it's for us to see ourselves. But we want to be sure that what we're doing is without mixed motives and without offense. Simply means that we're going to do these things, hopefully, having this full knowledge, this epinosis, and having the aisthesis is going to keep me from stumbling into sin or causing others to stumble into sin till the day of Christ. That's a phrase I haven't finished. And here's the end result of that. And we'll see this actually ties back to verse 10. Having been filled, literally, with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ. And here's the end. What are these fruits for? Unto the glory and praise of God. So if I'm going to fulfill my job of bringing glory to God, praise to God, then I want to have been filled with the fruits of righteousness that remain until the day of Christ. And so the purposes of the prayer, real quickly restated so you can put them on your note sheets: sincere, elikrinis, unmixed. And in this, literally, and in this context, without mixed motives. There's one motive for all service, and that motive is love. And that's why he starts back at verse 9. Whether it's service I'm doing directly for God, and sometimes God only, or whether it's service that we're doing for others, which in turn is doing service for God, it's still that I'm doing it with love for that individual, be it the believer or an unbeliever. And the second purpose is that we might be without offense, blameless, aproskapos, simply blameless in the sense of not stumbling into sin or causing others to sin. And you can do that, and we did it last week. I just simply took the verbal proska amai, and without that alpha privative on the front, killing it, and you see that is the sense of the word. Now, what's left in verse 10, I can't quite finish all of that this morning, is this last phrase: purpose, that you may approve things that are excellent. Purpose, that you may be sincere. Purpose, that you may be without offense. And then we find this phrase, till the day of Christ. Or some texts say, until the day of Christ. Here is what we read literally: until the day of Christ, till the day of Christ, or for the day of Christ. In any of those, or from a translator standpoint, are proper, but not complete. What you have from the Greek standpoint, I don't care whether the words until or for, it makes no difference. It's the preposition ace or ice, some pronounce it. Ace or ice is a preposition when used with a noun. Day is a noun that's in the accusative case, and that's what you have here. It means that you're either doing something with reference to or here, and I would stay with this sense. We are to do all of this, starting back at verse 9, with continuing to growing in love and everything else, with a view to. I'm doing this, and these are things, I see some things in Christian life are hard for me. This aspect is not, because I'm one of these people that It drives my wife and my daughters nuts. I think very long term, extremely long term. I don't have short term views of anything. Minimally, I've got a 5-year view of almost everything. Now, obviously, it adjusts. But nevertheless, I'm thinking that I'm way out there thinking. So this, we want you to do all these things with a view to something's going to happen. And that view too is the day of Christ. Okay? Now, the day of Christ, it's interesting. This is not the same as the day of the Lord. And it's only used by Paul. And it's only used in the book of Philippians directly. The day of Christ denotes the time when the believer will stand before Christ, who will be seated on his judgment seat, and the believer will have his or her life examined and evaluated. And those are two very important words. It's going to be examined and evaluated by the Lord. And it appears the day of Christ. Sometimes Paul uses day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:16, Philippians 2:16. And that is associated with the judgment seat of Christ becomes real clear when you can take any of these, 1:6, 2:16 specifically, and you look at either Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, I'll poke at next week, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, I'll probably look a little more closely at this week with you. Now, here is where he uses it in Philippians 1:6 for the first time that we find this phrase any place in the Bible. Being confident, Paul says of this, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work. Let me stop right there because I'm going to go backwards. Who's the he in the context? You always want to, that's why I hate verses out of context. Well, who's he? At this point, you can say anybody, but the context tells you, no, it's not just anybody. I thank my God, go back, Carl. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he is God. And so let's start there. Because this becomes, you take a verse like this, I don't care what verse you can find in the Bible. I can take this one verse alone and say this verse absolutely all by itself attests to the security of the believer of Jesus Christ. All by itself. It needs no other proof that when a person has truly trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person's salvation is secure. One verse all by itself. Here Paul says, being confident, he has come to this place and remains confident of this very thing, that God, who has begun a good work in you, okay, God's the one doing the work, and he says, will in you, will perform it, will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. The words will perform. This is a compound verb, epiteleo. They've taken the basic verb, teleo. And teleo means to bring to a close. Teleo means to finish. To end, to complete. And I'm not going to go looking at all those verses. Every one of those verses has the simple verb, the teleo, the T-E-L-E-O part of that verb. Now, Matthew 7:28, 11:1, 2 Timothy 4:7, Revelation 15:8, Revelation 20, verse 3, Revelation 20, verse 5, and verse 7. And every place you look at it, you can say, oh yeah, he's bringing this thing to a close. He's bringing this thing to a completion, because that's exactly what it means. So God will bring to a completion. And I'm going to give you just a slightly different translation of it in just a moment. Here is just one place, and that's the only place I'm going to look at. This is the same verb that is translated in the Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6, will perform. I have fought a good fight. I have finished, because I have completed my course. I have kept the faith. Completed. God will complete the good work. And I like complete better than what King James has done with it. Again, I'm going to give you a slightly different translation. And here's why you look upon this and say it's got to be secure. You mean God can't complete something He started? Show me one thing that God has started that He hasn't completed. Well, you can't, because there isn't anything. He started creation, he completed it. Okay? Everything God starts, he completes. He is the one who has started this good work in the believer. You didn't start it. I didn't start it. He did. And that which he has started, he will definitively, for sure, absolutely complete. And here are the translations that you've got. And the latter one I like, because I think it allows you to get the full flow of that text. Being confident is the very thing that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform, will perfect, so the word means complete, will bring it to a completion, carry it on to completion. And how long is he going to carry it on to completion? Until the day of Christ, Jesus Christ. That which he started, he's going to complete all the way to the day of Christ. And so when I understand that it's going to be brought to a completion on the day of Christ, that's when it's going to be brought to its full completion. And it's going to be brought to its full completion because God says it will. He will not be short. We are all going, all believers are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All believers. You won't find this thought of the judgment seat of Christ in the context with unbelievers. You will find unbelievers standing before judgment. It's called the great white throne judgment. Different judgment. But only believers. They're the only ones that are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul writes to the believers at Rome, "But why dost thou judge thy brother?" Now this is not a passage that says we don't judge. Because I've been through this whole thing on judgment. Hopefully we grasp that. We do not issue condemnation on a believer. That's God's business. Okay? If a believer is living in gross open sin, okay, if a believer is using drugs, and I know the believer is using drugs, and he or she is a true believer, I'm going to tell them, using drugs is wrong. Using drugs is sin. Here, can you look at Galatians chapter 5 with me. Do you understand this? This pharmakia, and show them what pharmakia means. Do you understand that? That's sin, so your using of those is wrong. It's wrong. No, it's not my job to condemn you. My job is to tell you that's wrong. If you don't deal with that, God will deal with you. If you're a believer, he'll deal with it in time, space, history with a judgment of discipline. His job is to do the condemning. That's not our job. That belongs to him. But this doesn't say, well, why are you judging me? You're supposed to judge me. Your activity is not in accordance with the word. Or why dost thou set at naught? Naught. That's a very old English word. Ex utheneo is the word. Probably better in today's English. Why do you reject your brother? Or why do you hold your brother in disdain? Something of that sense, and I don't remember what the New American Standard or other ones did with that. Why do you treat your brother with contempt? That's the thought, okay? For we, who? Who's the we in the context? All brothers, believers, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a reality. Romans 14:10. Now this passage, and this one I'm going to do a little more work with because of some of the things it says. For we, and again the context, in the Corinthian context, you'll see he's talking to believers. For we, that's believers, must all, and that's emphasized in the Greek text, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, why are we going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? That everyone And this is individual, singular. This is not a collective group thing. It's one person, individually, at a time. Each one. Each one may receive the things done in his body, that is, the things that he has done in this life, in his physical body, during his life on earth. Now, he's going to receive, I'm not going to take off and go on a bunch of word studies, but the word receive in this context, komizo, is a word that has the sense of there's a payback. To someone, some texts may say a recompense with it could be the idea that you see that there is like last Friday everybody in my office got komizo. They all received a check. Okay, it was something to them, and that's the idea. It's something that you received. It's something that you're due. And there's a basis for it according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So very simply, at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm flush this out more thoroughly, I'm going to get, so as every other believer, I'm going to receive for the good, well, I'm going to get something. For the bad, I'm going to get something. Now, what I want us to look at so that we understand what these two things are, so I'm going to look at this passage a little more closely with you, is a couple of two or three words to make sure that we have a clear understanding. The middle, and that's he's talking about the voice of the verb komizo, which by the way is nearest tense, so this is going to happen and it's going to be done. The middle is very common with the meaning receive, and that's why it's a good translation our translators have given us. That's the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. Loanitas lexicon gives a this is a good explanation, and that's why I don't have to go off looking. All these passages that you could do, you could either take his word, be repaid for. You could take experience in proportion, and they would all fit. He defines it correctly to cause someone to experience something on the basis of what the person has already done. That's, I could use komizo for my people on Friday because they're receiving for what they had done Monday through Friday, the work. To experience in return for their work, they got a check. And to also mean to cause to suffer. Nobody suffered last week. Everybody did well. To cause to experience in proportion. Yeah, that meant one person in my shop had to get an extra $100. That person worked extra hard. I was aware of that. So again, the word komizo could be used for that. To be repaid for. Those are common meanings of this word that you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says we may receive. We need to think in terms of experiencing a return for what's already done. That's exactly what the word means, and he did a great job of spelling it out. So, for we must all, that's every one of us individually, appear. I don't want to go too deeply in the word appear, but it probably means that this is not done privately. It's a word that means to make manifest. So, and you remember that Jesus says there will come a time and day when everything's going to be made known. There will be no secret hearts. So this is probably when the motives are going to be made manifest. I hope it's not openly. Hopefully it's just, it'd be bad enough. It's going to be bad enough. So it doesn't matter. I don't care if 50 million people are standing there. When my motivation manifests, or the things that I have done, if they've not been done properly, it's going to be bad enough to have to face Jesus. I could care less about the rest of you at that point, I think. Okay? I don't think it's going to matter. Before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may komizo. Everyone may, and let's go back to his word because I like it, everyone may experience return for the things done in his body. That is, this life on earth, and he's going to use according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or it be bad. Now, I want to make a clear statement about this. This judgment, that we're looking at the judgment seat of Christ, is not a judgment to say, well, you get to go into heaven and you're headed to hell. This is not, this judgment has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of the person. Period. Zero, zilch, nada, none. Put it this way. Where there is justification by God, and we are justified how? We're justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Where there is justification by God, there is no condemnation. Okay? This is not a judgment of condemnation. And that needs to be clear, I think, in the heart, mind, soul of every believer. That does not mean this is going to be all that happy, joyous experience. Here comes the truck full of all my treats and you're going to take off. I told Ron Merriman what I thought that judgment was. My God, he scared the daylights out of me. I want to bounce it off of someone. He said, I see where you're coming from. Yeah, and I can see where that is. I won't get there this week. But there is no condemnation. None. We have to keep that clear. Look, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will still have peace with God. It's not interrupted. Here, another. Where there is justification by God, there is no condemnation. Another passage. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Everyone has been condemned. Everyone. Even so, by the righteousness of the one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift, that is the gift of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, came upon all men unto what? Justification of life. So, there was condemnation on all. Now, and here again, for my poor friends that have a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God and think that only justification is only for some, will you please observe the words? Justification came up only for the elect. That is not what it says. Justification is a free gift. Free gift came upon all men unto justification. Now, just as with any other gift, the gift has to be received. And the gift is received by faith. So now when I have justification, I can state it one more time. You can get sick of hearing it. But I don't want anyone to leave with a misunderstanding about this judgment, which is a judgment of examination and evaluation. Where there is justification by God, there is no condemnation. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a judicial judgment by Jesus Christ. It will not be a judicial judgment of condemnation. It will be a judicial judgment of evaluation that will be 100% correct concerning those works. Are they good? Are they bad? Here. Surely this should be enough. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. If you're in Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before His judgment seat. You are. As uncomfortable as that may be, during the duration of time that you and I are there, or as joyous, and it will be joyous at the end, there will be joy. As joyous as it will be, either way, we can stand there for a surety in no condemnation. I can understand when I'm there before the judgment seat of Christ, this is not a judgment of condemnation by my Lord. But it is a judgment of evaluation. That's what He's doing. For His sake, no. It's for mine. It's for the individual believer's sake. It's for our sake. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, each one individually, may receive back the things, or for the things done in his body in this life, according to that which he hath done. And so there is going to be a receiving back for the good, receiving back for the bad. The word judgment seat, bema. I've heard some, I've heard a lot of guys talk about this. Well, this talks strictly, this is about rewards. And this was the word, by the way, that was used. If you ran in the Olympic Games and you happened to be the winner, they would go to the judgment. The bema seat means what they called it. And reward was given to the winner. It literally means a dais or a platter that required steps to ascend. And it is used in especially judicial bench. Especially. That's its primary sense. And that comes from Orton Gingrich's lexicon. Take another. Bema. A raised platform mounted by steps, usually furnished with a seat, used by officials in addressing an assembly, often on judicial matters. Judgment seat, judgment place. I mean, the picture I have is Christ seated on a seat. I see steps. If I'm right and everybody, people are there, then you're going to step up the steps. And you're going to stand before Christ seated on his seat. And he's going to do the evaluation. Here. Raise, place, or tribune to speak from in public assembly. It's another reason besides the word appear. Makes me think this is a public thing. Also in a law courts. So one of the most common terms for the word bema is that of a law court. It is interesting to me that we find Paul using the word judgment seat in both of the Corinthian letters. Nowhere else. The reason I find that interesting that he uses it in those two places. Do you remember at Corinth that Paul, the Jews got pretty hacked at Paul because he was disrupting things? They grabbed him and they threw him before the judgment seat. Right there. That is the very place. There was very little left of what was the judgment seat. But as they dug out, and they didn't try and teeter it back together, they knew that was the judgment seat of Corinth where Paul stood. I forgot the proconsul's name. Gaius? Maybe that's it. Sinothides, that was the kid they drug from. It was great to be there because you could walk the distance from where the synagogue was out to here. And the other thing about this was all open in public too. It was done out in the public. And maybe it was because Paul appeared there at the judgment seat in Corinth. That to see that this would register with those people. Maybe this whole incident came to his mind when he was there. But we need to think of the judgment seat this way. Examination and evaluation. That's what will be happening. There's going to be an examination and an evaluation in my life. Galileo, that's the guy that was had in my notes over here that was used. There's some other places you can look. I cite them, but I'm not going to look at them. What I want to focus on this morning are these two words. Next week I'll look at the reward part. According to good or bad. Okay, now I've got the standard. All right. I understand what I'm going to be, what you're trying to evaluate in my work. So, please help me, and I understand what the word agathos is. And I knew what bad was. It's understanding bad in this particular context really helps to understand agathos. Agathos, these are they're opposite of one another, just like good and bad. But to give you a clearer sense, since this is going to be the measuring stick, you ought to know what God's going to use. I wanted to know, found out. Agathos, excuse me. You can see all these, I think he cites 14 different meanings for this word. So it's not word, just one word and you got it. It can mean good. It can mean useful. It can mean satisfactory for one's or its purpose. Fitting. Beneficial. sound. You heard the use of good trees, they bear fruit, and bad trees, fertile soil. Jesus uses in the parable of the sower of the good soil, that's agathos, happy of days. Now, in a moral sense, upright, just, kind, generous, clear of conscience, perfect, inherently good. And that's something to keep in mind about the word, and I know it's used of what I call the highest good, inherent good, because it's used of God. So it has to be of that. When it talks about something being agathos, one of the traits I should be looking for in a context is, if it makes sense in a context, and I run that through the grid, this come up, why? Is this the highest? This has to be the highest degree of good here? In this case, the answer is yes. Next question, okay, what's that mean? Ta agathon, now he's put it in the neuter form, it means the good, what is right. Beneficial or advantageous. Ta agatha means goods, possessions, good things, cites a passage, good deeds. And all of that came from whose lexicon? I can't even read the little guy's name I got down on it. I don't have them all memorized. I got so many of them. I guess, learn them by color. But one of my many lexicons, that's Barclays. That's who it is. Norman bought Barclays lexicon. A concise Greek-English lexicon, New Testament by Norman Barclay. That's how he does with the word. Well, I'm going to give you a single word that I think best fits the context of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Instead of good, I would use this, beneficial. He's going to look at that work, and the question, the evaluation is going to be, was that work that you did, Carl, was it beneficial? If it was, reward. If not, loss of reward. Now, that still doesn't answer the question, okay, beneficial for what? Beneficial to accomplish the highest good. And that's where agathos helps. Now, this comes from Trench's synonyms of the New Testament by R.C. Trench. He makes one very important note about phalos, or phalos, that helps, again, an understanding that beneficial, or you could say good for something, would be the proper sense. Because he tells us this, but there are words in most languages, and phalos is one of them, which contemplates evil. And phalos is not the most common word for evil in Greek. You have poneria, you have kakos. In fact, phalos is the least common word. And that always brings a question, okay? Why not poneria? Why not kakos? Now, those words are used, I know, 70 times or more, something like that, for kakos, and a whole bunch more for kakos, or for poneros and poneria. Kakos, even more. This word's a handful of times. Why phalos, Holy Spirit? Why did you say phalos? This kind of helps. Phalos is one of them which contemplates evil under another aspect. Not so much that either of the active or passive malignity, but rather of its good for nothingness. So now I have, the contrast is, he's going to look at that work and say it's good for something, or he's going to look at it and say it's good for nothing, has no value. And I would use another word. So I use beneficial for the one, I'd use worthless for this one. If I were translating, that's the two words I would use. The impossibility, and I like the further explanation, the impossibility of any true gain ever coming forth from it. So, the work that, when he looks at these deeds, if the work is going to be agathos good, it's going to have to be beneficial, it's going to have to be such that there can become further positive gain from it. Okay, I'm still down, well, what? What's the benefit? What's the usefulness? What's this further gain? Where you say, okay, it measures up to good because it has this benefit. It has this further gain. So you got the two words side by side. And so for that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be agathos, that is good, beneficial, or phallus, that which is worthless. Okay? Again, he is examining the work for our sake. Then he's going to give you his evaluation. That class you taught was worthless. Why? Because it was worthless. It was good for... it didn't have any future benefit. For what? And he will, and I know, and he will tell me. And God help me, there will probably be some of those there. And that's painful. So when you think about examination, agathos, it has to be good, beneficial in the highest sense of being beneficial. We're at the very top of the line. It's got to be the most beneficial of all. And it's going to be bad in the sense of being worthless. The word agathos, and you'll see why I take it to the highest sense, for two reasons. Pertaining to meeting a relatively high standard of quality. If you were in my print shop, in order to get you could get an agathos from me pretty easily. Because my criteria is different. My criteria, good enough for the customer to pay for it, good enough for the customer to come back and buy it again, good enough for the customer to tell somebody else to come buy it from me, you reach that, stop. No, if you want agathos, you would get my daughter's, Renee. She stamps agathos. Because it has to be way beyond my standard of quality. And the reason ours are different is I think about profit. She's a perfectionist. I'm a recovering perfectionist. So when she gets to my stage in life, starts to recover, it'll get better. Right now, she's not recovering yet. Pertaining to meeting a relatively high standard of quality. It's used as things. And notice, he points out that the adjective means, same word I used, beneficial. It's useful. So now, okay, it's got to hit this high, very high quality of being beneficial. I call it the highest quality because it's used of God. And here Jesus with the rich young ruler says, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me agathos? You're calling me good. You're using a word, there is none, agathos, but God. So if there's only one who can be agathos, and that one is God, that is the highest standard possible. The highest standard. And that helps me to do something else with this word. Well, here, now I got just two more of these to show you the highness of the standard. Wherefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just, and it's agathos. The Word of God has the highest standards that you're going to find for living life. You don't find them someplace else. We've got a great constitution, but the standards of the constitution, nothing like the Word of God. And churches come up with all their little rules and things they tack on us. Nothing like the standard of the Word of God. Highest standard possible. Now, well, I take these two and put them side by side. Okay, he's going to evaluate and say, all right, this hits agathos. This is good in the highest sense possible. This reaches ultimate good. Okay, I'm going to keep it. Reward. This is worthless. It does not hit the highest standard of good possible. It might have been some good. Here. We were there, and I don't know these people, so maybe it is agathos, maybe it's not. I don't know the people. But that monstrosity of a place that we call a hospital complex on Dobson Road, where you can never park, ever. And I get to have the little complaint boxes. I'm going to have two. Parking, elevators at work. Everything else about your hospital is great. But there's a big, huge building that's sitting next to it. It's a children's hospital, and it's called the Cardin. Okay? I pray not, but that work could be worthless. If these people are believers, I pray they are, Lord, and they get to the judgment seat of Christ, and they have this great big smile and feeling good about the hospital, Jesus could say it's useless. It's useless. And I hope not. And he could also say,
That's good. That's the highest good. Well, what does it take to get something to reach the standard of the highest good possible? Not difficult. It has to glorify God. That's the standard. What we do has to, in the eyes of Jesus Christ, it has to ultimately glorify God. If it doesn't do that, then it doesn't get there. And that's why I said I could walk in and do a class. And maybe I did the class all puffed up about me. Maybe my heart wasn't right with the Lord. I don't care how good the material might have been. From the Lord's standpoint, if we do something or we reach out to help somebody, maybe we're reaching out to help a person who has needs. And we're doing that so that we can get honor, we can be noticed, we can be observed. When somebody wearing one of these masks that I keep talking about, the deed itself, people would look at that and say, what's a wonderful thing? And Jesus will evaluate it as worthless. Because it won't bring, it didn't bring, and it will not through all eternity continue to bring glory to God. That's your criteria. The criteria. So it's going to have to, some other criteria has to be met. But notice why it calls the criteria. Everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him, why? For my glory. Okay? So that's my highest goal. That's my purpose. That's your purpose. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. I am there to glorify God. With what? Everything. Everything. Everything I have, everything He's made me, my whole person is there to glorify God. And so that's what my deeds, that's what I'm here for, that's what my deeds are supposed to do. Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah 43:21. This people, he's referring to Israel, obviously, but I'll show you it refers to the church. This people have I formed for myself. But why? Why did you make this people for you? They shall show forth my praises. Well, to show forth the praises of God is to spread, to propagate the name, the fame of the Lord. Okay, that's why you have the people of Israel. And keep in mind, well, yeah, that's Israel, it's not us. Just a minute or two, I'll get there. Here, we talked about the one thing that we can do to glorify God is to follow the example of Jesus, right? That was the first thing I did. What did Jesus do with his life? I have glorified thee on earth. Well, if I'm following the example of Jesus, then I'm going to glorify God on earth. And I'm going to, just like Paul, I'll finish the work which thou gavest me to do. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to glorify God. John 17:4. For of him, through him, and to him, all things, to whom be glory. Notice this glory is to be forever. Amen. It's possible to do something in this life that might have been beneficial for bringing glory to God forever, but it's going to wind up being worthless. Because motivation, attitude, not done by the power of the Spirit. Here. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This shouldn't be hard to see how you can make the connection. Okay, the highest good that I can do is to do that which glorifies God. That's what we're here for. In whom also, that is Jesus, having obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, and that's only one of the predestinated things, there's five, purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, that, why? We should be, just like Israel, we're supposed to be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. This is what we're supposed to be. 1 Peter 2:9. Now here's the one that just you can lay right down beside Isaiah, and here's the replica for the church. But ye, believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know how long I could do this. I'm going to put up. If any man speak, let him speak as the word of God, oracles, word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Well, why do you want to speak as of God? Why do you want to serve according to divine ability and divine empowerment, that God in all things may be glorified? That's why. In all things, God may be glorified. The highest goal, the ultimate goal, everything we do is to glorify God. If it meets that criteria, there will be reward. Now, the great reward, and it's great, and so is the loss. Or possibly, I can only say possibly, but I'll say possibly to you. But indefinitely, I'll tell you what it is next week, Lord willing. Okay? Any questions?